Now I realize that our brains get tired at this time of the night, or the afternoon, except for the young people. They seem to keep remarkably alert. And we're going into chapter 11. As I indicated, this is the beginning of a section which is somewhat different from what we have been contemplating. We're coming into the phase of Jewish rejection of the Messiah. In chapter 12, we have an explanation really of Jewish religious and civil society in many respects. And in chapter 13, we have a prophetical chapter. So there's a lot of material in this. I have been using the interlude to try to consider in my mind how I'm going to get through all of this. I have a certain number of ideas, but they may not come to fruition. We'll see how far we get. I want to, God willing, on Sunday's session, deal specifically with chapter 16 and the resurrection. So between now and then, we have some 5 chapters to consider. However, it's been good so far. The contributions have been very meritorious and I think helpful. And I have a feeling that God is helping us in the study so far. So could someone please read the whole of chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel?
Now when they drew near from Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those that stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let him go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Those who went before and those who followed up cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, as he was coming out of Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing afar off a fig tree having leaves, he wanted to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went out into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him because the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things he says will be done, he will do whatever he says. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Then they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe in me?' But if we say from men, they will say, 'But if we say from heaven,' they fear the people." But if we say from men, they fear the people, for all counted John to be a prophet. Have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Thank you very much. Now, as we said before, this chapter is bringing us to a different phase of teaching, along with chapters 12 and 13. We see, if we now observe carefully in the reading, references to the temple and to the city. We observe that there's a geographical line drawn through Mark's Gospel. There's the Galilean ministry, which finishes at the end of chapter 9, and then we go into the Perean ministry in chapter 10, and right through Jericho with blind Bartimaeus, and we're now coming up to Jerusalem. And we see the Lord enters into the outer temple. We see the cursing of the fig tree, his teaching on prayer, and the questions regarding authority at the end of the chapter. Now, the first thing we want to look at then is the obtaining of the coat. Unlike Mark's account, Matthew does not refer to the coat as not having been sat on. Whereas it's specifically mentioned that this coat had never been sat on. And we read in verse 7 that the Lord sat upon him. So there may be some significance in that. And in the subsequent section in relation to him coming down Hosanna way into Jerusalem. So we want to look at that first section down to verse 10.
I had a question.
Yes,
what does Perea mean?
Perea is just a district, which if you look on the map of Israel, is basically east of the Jordan. And it's an area that comes right down towards Jericho. So it's a geographical area. Okay? So if you go to the back of your Bible, you will find a map of Israel, and you'll find a map of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And just look north of the Dead Sea to the right, and you should find a district called Perea. But you can do that in your spare time. Let's go into the narrative itself about the coat. First of all, it seems as if it is just a story, but it's on closer reading has a lot of material in it. Are we, for example, to assume that the Lord Jesus had prearranged this coat to be in a certain place and certain things were to then ensue, as some suggest? Or is this an example of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus and the exercise of his deity, knowing all circumstances, knowing all contingencies, and in complete control? And is that not perhaps the symbol suggested by him sitting on the coat, that a coat that had never been sat on before?
Yes.
He sits on it, he controls.
It reminds me of, remember when the ark was captured in the Old Testament, and the Philistines said, "Hey, we got to get this thing out of here." So they got two
milking
cows,
yeah,
and they tied the cart to it, and they sent them off, and they said, if it goes in a straight line, you know, we know it's It's God's taking it back where it's supposed to. They should have gone back to the barn because they're young, right?
Blowing the whole way.
They're blowing the whole way. So I see that Jesus is sovereignly in control of all things and all events, and he knows all things, and this is just another example of it, that creation bows to him, and the colt should have just bucked him right off. I mean, my daughter's working with a 6-year-old horse, and every now and then she will like to throw someone off.
Indeed.
And that's 6 years down the road.
Indeed. In chapter 1, we have the Lord's temptation, and uniquely to Mark, he's with the wild beasts.
Mm-hmm.
And he is in control of the situation there. Mm-hmm. Now he has a colt, mm-hmm. and he's in control of the colt. And that's very important from the Roman viewpoint, to see now a perspective on the Lord Jesus vis-a-vis creation. Yes, Brother John.
In the time to pay tax, he sent Peter, catch a particular fish coming toward Peter with the money in the mouth.
That's chapter 7 of Matthew, isn't it? 17.
So either Lord knew the fish is coming, and Lord knew Peter get the right time and throw the hook.
You see, there is a great truth throughout the Bible, not only in relation to divine sovereignty, but to what we call the providence of God. Pro video, he sees everything in advance. And there are circumstances in my life and yours where we can't see everything in advance. And some of the circumstances are a mystery, but when we look back, we see God's hand in it. His providential care. His fatherly care of his creation and of his people. So, here the Lord Jesus, I'm convinced, an exercise of his omniscience and his deity, he knows the contingencies, he knows where the colt is, he knows the reactions of the people to the questions. He uses two disciples, and the wonderful thing is this, he uses the disciples in his sovereignty and in his providence to advance his purpose. And that's a very important thing for us to grasp, that in the circumstances of daily living dedicated to God, his providential movements are such that he can use us to advance his cause and his purpose on this earth. Bill.
You mind if I take a couple minutes to talk about the Mount of Olives?
No.
In 1980, Kermit and I went on a tour of Israel, and I think the vision standing south of the Temple Mount, I what they call the Mount of Evil Council. I'm looking at this is the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley, and the Mount of Olives to the right. And Bethany and Bethpage are just over the crest of the Mount of Olives to the east of the Temple Mount. And now, of course, on the Temple Mount, you've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. But Herod's Wall is still there, although it's been repaired somewhat over the years. And the side facing the Mount of Olives has the Eastern Gate, which is bricked up. The Mount of Olives, when David was rejected and kicked out by Absalom, where did he go? Across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and up across the Jordan to the wilderness. When he returned by the same route back to the mountain, the mountain. The glory of the Lord in Ezekiel, when it departs from the temple, it goes out across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and out into the wilderness. And when Ezekiel is depicted as returning to the temple in the future, it comes that same route. And here we see the Lord, and it's going to play through this whole section that we've got now, going out of the temple, up the Mount of Olives, back to the temple. And we know also from Scripture that ultimately when he comes, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come, land on the Mount of Olives, cross the Kidron Valley, and go through the Eastern Gate and into the Temple Mount.
Was it the Muslims that burnt that up?
It was
under the Ottoman Empire. Under the Ottoman Empire.
Oh.
Yeah. And on the slope below the Eastern Gate, there's a whole bunch of graves that the Muslims who think that when Messiah comes, that everybody that he goes past will be resurrected.
Well, that sets the tone for the context of where we're reading. And of course, the Lord gets the coat, sits on it, and then they prepare the way for him down Hosanna Way towards the Kidron Valley and towards the Temple Mount. And this is a very vivid picture. They're saying, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And this is referenced by Psalm 118, verses 25. And 26. So, we are already getting a hint of the Lord's purpose for Israel. And we're already getting a fair idea as to the state of the nation in rejecting him. Because the fig tree is an emblem of Israel. The fig tree is cursed. And as I mentioned at an earlier stage, this is the last recorded miracle in Mark's Gospel. Therefore, it must have considerable significance. And then there's the sandwich, because it's a reference to the temple before we revert to the fig tree, which is then withered. And then we have a section on prayer, and then it ends up with a section on authority. By what authority do you do these things? So let's explore the thought flow in this chapter.
Just one comment. What about Zechariah 9:9? In reference to the he is just and having salvation only riding upon an ass, upon the colt of the ass. This was also then a fulfillment of.
It was, and in fact, in Matthew's account, that particular passage is specifically referenced.
Quick question. Regarding the palm branches, maybe someone can enlighten me. I had read a long time ago that the palm branches during the Maccabean period were used to represent victory, and they were waved during certain victories that the nation had, and they were even stomped on if they were conquered or defeated. And so in waving the branches, it wasn't just an arbitrary thing. It was a symbolism of a conquering victor. Has anyone heard anything similar to that?
Well, I know that palm trees in Israel are sometimes viewed as symbols of victory. That is correct. But that is consonant with the picture here, because this is a triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And they're saying
Hosanna,
which means
save now. Yeah, save us now.
So it's back to the mindset idea of political deliverance. Save us now.
We use the expression triumphal entry, but it's not really a Bible term. And when you read the story, here it's at this time when Christ wept over the city and said, and I think it's in Matthew, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets." He weeps over the city. They're looking for a Messiah coming on a white steed. He comes on a little donkey. He comes into the town and he cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree. About everything he's doing here is to counter the thinking of these people who are looking for this dynamic Messiah. The weeping over the city, the cursing the fig tree, the coming on the donkey, but at every point. And he doesn't stay in the city, he goes off to Bethany. He doesn't stay overnight in the city of Jerusalem. So is it, you see, the Roman Catholics, in their view, they call this the triumphal entry because they say this is Christ coming to set up his kingdom. This is the beginning of Christendom, the setting up of Christ's kingdom on the earth. But we say, no, he comes bringing salvation, but that kingdom has to wait until he comes in glory. So, we do not believe in the concept of Christendom as it's held by the state churches. That's a different view than what we see here in this passage.
You know, I said I was going to bring this up, but donkeys as a symbol to us, who generally is referring, you know, comparing it with the white horse, humility versus strength and power, or, you know, the military deliverer, and then we associate his humility with the donkey. But the symbol of the donkey in the Old Testament and in ancient cultures, maybe even by the time we come to Jesus, it's no longer being there, but in the ancient cultures it was the royal steed, is what the king rode on. And in Zechariah 9:9 it brings it out. You know, your king riding on a donkey. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey? So it does bring out his humility, but prior to that, that's what a king rode on. It was his royal steed. And I'm not, you know, coming up with that on my own. I've read other commentators say that, but like Hamor and Shechem, his name means donkey. Of course, there's an apt name for when we read the story, but back then that was a loyal title, an important animal.
But it's important also, isn't it, that he came down and was on the way, and he entered into the outer temple. Any significance in that before he then leaves and goes to Bethany?
Well, in John 2, he came in to cleanse the temple, and he says, "Why did you make my father's house a house of merchandise?" Here he quotes from Psalm, and he says, "Is it written, my house shall be." So he's claiming this as his house, whereas the first time he claimed it as his father's house.
Well, that's right, and isn't it also interesting that the reference is to the outer temple, and then there's a reference in verse 17 to Isaiah 56 and 7 and Jeremiah 7 and 11. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. You see, the outer temple was the place where the Gentiles had access to. And the intention of my house, according to the prophetical passages I referred to, it shall be called my house of all nations, the house of prayer. So already, perhaps, there's the hint that blessing is going to go out to the Gentiles because the rejection of the Messiah is imminent by the Jewish nation. And of course, that's brought out in verse 18. The scribes, the chief priests, heard it, sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the multitude was astonished at his doctrine. So here's the positive plan in the mindsets of the Jewish leaders: we're going to get rid of this man. And in anticipation of that, he goes into the outer temple, the place where the Gentiles would have access to. He refers to the house as being called of all nations, the house of prayer. The cursing of the fig tree being an emblem of national Israel, is really symptomatic of what's going to happen in the nation. They're going to be rendered useless for God because of their rejection of Messiah. And all of these things are wrapped up in this presentation.
You said they will be? To me, I look at their fig tree already is. There's no fruit there for God.
No, sorry, I can't remember what I did say. Okay. Did I say will or...
I thought you said will be.
No. I meant that at the time at which the Lord was here, that he cursed the fig tree, which denoted the imminent rejection of him as Messiah by the nation.
Because at that time, there was no fruit for him.
There was no fruit of repentance. Fruit generally refers to repentance. There was no fruit of repentance for God. The nation rejected him. The temple was moribund. Because, referring back to your reference to Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11, which is the removal of the Shekinah glory and its disappearance over the Mount of Olives, there was nothing in the temple for God. And they had filled it with business and money changing, and they made an absolute fortune out of cheating people in the exchange. And then they made them buy sacrificial animals at inflated prices. So it was an occasion for business. So what God had intended for the temple was completely stood on its head by the nation. The nation was spiritually bankrupt. The leadership was spiritually bankrupt.
Well, it wasn't wrong for them to sell animals in Jerusalem if the people had come from a long distance, according to Deuteronomy.
Certainly not.
But it was, you said it must be.
But it was wrong to inflate the prices artificially to fill their pockets with money. And of course, one of the key things here is to observe, and we get to it later on, the first historical trial of the Lord Jesus, as recorded in John 18, was before Annas, who was the former high priest, but he was the power broker in Jerusalem. And he was completely and utterly mad, no doubt, when the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, because his source of making himself rich had gone. And it's not insignificant that when they arrested the Lord Jesus, they took him first to this man, who had it in for him, because he had lost his income because of it. He had cleansed the temple. So significant factors are building themselves in here regarding the rejection of the nation at this time of the Messiah.
Well, we've spent time looking at how the people who were the closest to the Lord, like the disciples themselves, who were the most zealous, the most tuned in, how deeply they needed to change. And what God, what a deep work God needed to do in their lives. But it, wasn't it true that people at that time, when they thought about the Messiah coming, they're thinking, we're fine. It's just these, we've got these Romans, we've got these other things, deal with that, but come recognize our temple, recognize what we're doing, work with what we've been able to preserve. We've been hanging on to all this all through the years. Just like evangelicalism in America, they're not talking that we need to repent of something. We're fine. We just got to deal with Hollywood and those liberals and, you know, there's all these other people. They need to be dealt with, not us. And that's very much the thinking. We're not going to, you know, the church is not poised to make any radical changes of their agenda. And so the Lord, he comes and he looks at the very things, the institutions, the things which the God-fearing Jews were maintaining, centered in Jerusalem and in the temple. And he comes, he's weeping over it. And he comes in and he cleanses it. And he curses that fig tree. And that, you know, if you went over to Pilate's house and cursed Pilate's house, that'd be one thing. Cleansing the temple. This was not what they were expecting.
Well, that's right. And the other thing to observe, and it's true in the 21st century, the greatest enemy of Christ and of Christians is Christless religion.
Mm.
That was true in the instance of Paul. It's true in the instance of many other cases in church history, and right throughout the centuries. And today, the greatest enemy of Christ and of Christianity is Christless religion.
Instead of using the word religion, would you not say Christless Christianity? Are you implying Hinduism, Mormonism, Muslim.
Any religion which is opposed to Christianity or to Christ is Christless.
Yeah.
Whether it's Christendom or Hinduism or Islam, what I'm simply saying as a general principle, Brother John, is it's usually the religious tier of that which is most opposed to Christian messages and the Christian gospel.
Oh, we have to look at the newspaper and see that today.
It's not necessarily the political heads. It's the religious heads who generally bitterly oppose Christ and his people. Generally speaking. And it comes through here. I mean, we're talking about our Sunday, I suppose. Generally thought our Sunday to be the occasion in Passion Week, so-called, when the Lord came down Hosanna Hill, Hosanna Road. And then when he went out on the morrow to curse the fig tree, that presumably is the Monday of that week. And then we come in verse 20 to Tuesday of that week. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So perhaps we've already reached Tuesday of the final week of our Lord's life on earth. And then the Lord Jesus, as he passed by, they saw the fig tree withered up from the roots. So it was absolutely dead from the roots. There was no potential of life in it anymore. So the nation had rendered itself moribund, having rejected Christ. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Jesus answered and said unto him, have faith in God. And then he embarks upon an excursus on prayer. Now, this seems to be disjointed on the face of it from the preceding paragraphs. But is it? And if not, how's it linked in? What's the thought flow of this chapter? We have the coat. Christ sitting on it, coming down Hosanna Road, proclaiming salvation, going out to Bethany, cursing the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the observation the fig tree is dried up from the roots, and then an excursus on prayer. How does it all link together? Mm-hmm. Mark.
Is it Jesus as King? Is that
Now, just expand that just a little bit, so that I follow.
Well, the colt.
Yes.
The colt was, as Dad said, was the seat of the or the transportation for a king. And the prayer, the salvation. My house will be officially a house of prayer, but you have made the den of thieves.
Now, you have spotted that there's a connection between prayer in the earlier paragraph and prayer in this section of the dealing. That's exactly the connection. A house of prayer, and now the Lord Jesus is talking about what prayer is. You see, they, that is Judaism, were so supercilious and proud, they were barring the Gentiles from coming in. They were keeping people out. This is all about access to God. That's what the temple was about. Access to God. But anybody, in any place, who's a true disciple of Christ, can access God through prayer. So the question of access to God is perhaps important here. The Jews thought that they had exclusive access to God through their religion. But Christ proves that that's not the case, but that those who are his and pray have immediate access to God.
Can you define for us Americans the word moribund?
Dead.
Yeah, I was wondering.
I'm sorry, I don't have an American English dictionary with me.
That always hangs on me is I always hear this passage expounded on, and there'll always be the explanation that he came and here he is now offering the kingdom to the Jews. And they'll reject them. So then he's like, okay, well that plan didn't work. Now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. But you see throughout scripture that the Lord chose Israel to reach the world. And he says that in Isaiah, that I've chosen you as a light unto the Gentiles. And here he says, this is my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. Yeah. And so since the beginning, it was the intention to save and reach the entire world. So I have a hard time thinking that there was this national exclusivity to God's plan. I know he will fulfill a literal plan with the descendants of Abraham, and he discusses that, but I have a hard time noticing that here. I feel like he's fed up with the Jews having national exclusivity and forgetting the bigger picture. And that's why this passage is so damning of the Jews. Now, that's an opinion thing. I'm just
Contextualizing that again, reference has been made to Ezekiel, which shows that in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Temple of Solomon, the glory departed. So it hadn't re-entered here, but of course in John chapter 2 we read about the temple which is his body. So in the Lord Jesus there was a form of real glory because his body was described as the temple. But they would not accept the true glory. They had rejected Christ. The glory had departed. The glory had not returned. They had put in a form of idolatry into the temple by making money out of religion. Now, how contemporary is that? Making money out of religion, exploiting the people, milking the people, making themselves rich, pretending to be holy men, saying we are exclusively the church that gives salvation to the people. Come to us and pay us and we will give you access to God. Meaningless, Christless religion. Christ cleanses it and says, look, it's meant to be, in its original purpose, my house. It's meant to be a place for all nations. You're barring access. You have turned it upside down. You have rejected me. And subliminally, there's reference to the nations, to the Gentiles. There's a hint that he's going out to bless others outside Israel.
Yeah.
And then he brings in prayer, which is, of course, the facility that every believer has to access God anywhere upon the planet.
Yeah. Have we talked about how the fig tree is dried up from the roots? And the first part, it talks about the outward problem. There's no fruit. But then after it's cursed from the root. It's dried up from the root.
There's no potential of revival in its current state.
But doesn't that also point to the fact that the problem was deep-seated and long, deep in its history? They had, prior to Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple, they were already turning from God.
Right. Absolutely.
It was very full of Bible.
Sorry?
The temple in Ezekiel was full of Bible.
Yes, chapter 8 of Ezekiel is a very seminal chapter.
Yeah. And the very significance of this temple was built by Herod.
Yes. Is there any significance that it was built by Herod?
The fact that...
And there's no particular significance, Brother John, I think, other than it was a form of beautifying an edifice that already existed. When the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., as you know, that was partway through the 70 years captivity, which ended in 536 B.C. They laid the foundation for another temple in 535 B.C. They were prevented by discouragement within and enemies without from progressing with that. They completed that new temple in 516 B.C. And then when it came to 46 years or so before Christ, Herod started to beautify that pre-existing structure. But it was just a beautifying of a dead thing. And sometimes that's what religion is all about. Making a dead thing more beautiful. But it was completely dead. Dead for God. Dead from the roots. There was nothing in it for God. There was no repentance. The nation had shut its doors against God and against his Messiah. And what was now the program was now going to be different. And we'll see how it was going to be different in subsequent chapters.
Well, on this matter of prayer, we know, of course, Mark doesn't write the book of the Acts, but in the book of the Acts, prayer is a big is featured in all those opening chapters is a major thing. And he's calling upon his disciples to pray. And just like in the start of the chapter, he says to the disciples, you go and you find that colt. He sends them on an errand, which he often did. He'd tell people, do this, do that, you know, cast the net on the other side of the ship. Go show me a penny. You go show yourself. He'd send people on errands. And he's telling them, he's saying, you need to pray. And they did pray, and they moved mountains. That very place where he was doing all these things, that was going to be a gospel center. They were going on the day of Pentecost, and in the days following, they're going to be standing in the outer court of that temple preaching the gospel, and hundreds and thousands of people. And this is really, you know, in a matter of weeks after these events are going to occur. So he's given them a talk on prayer. He says, you guys need to start praying. You need to pray. You need to pray believing. If you do pray, and is there anything that we can think of as big as a mountain? And they say these mountains are deeply rooted. Like, it's like you're looking at the tip of all that strata. It goes way down. But he says that God will pluck the thing up. He's deeply rooted, ancient barrier things. They're all, to us, a mountain is an obstacle. And he says, you're going to pray and that mountain will be lifted up and planted in the ocean.
And isn't it interesting that the prayer is linked with forgiveness? That's an interesting thing. It's linked with forgiveness. So we can have access of God to God as forgiven sin. And that's what the nation needed. They needed to repent and be forgiven and get access to God in a greater sanctuary, which is heaven itself. We don't have a physical sanctuary to go into. We have a heavenly sanctuary, and we can access it through prayer at any time. But it's based on forgiveness. And the reality of that forgiveness is expressed in verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have ought against any, that your Father which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. In other words, one aspect of this is, if you're really forgiven, you'll forgive others. And forgiving others is proof that you're forgiven of God. And that's what the nation needed, and that's what everybody needs, whether Jew or Gentile. Mm-hmm. So there's a hint here of the wider gospel coming into view. Yes,
you have something to share.
Yes.
Does forgiveness come by prayer? Because forgiveness comes by prayer.
No, I don't think that's what it's saying, Steve. It says when you stand and pray, forgive. Okay? Forgiveness demands repentance. Luke 17 verse 2. This is something which again opens up a very interesting discussion as to what forgiveness is. I was, and this is, you know, pardon the reference, which is personal again, but it just comes to mind. I was asked to address a police conference, an international police conference, and asked to speak on forgiveness. And there was a lady at the back who was a policewoman who had been shot by terrorists and had been told by people, you must forgive, you must forgive, you must. She said, this is a problem for me. How can I forgive? I don't even know who did it, but I'm all stitched up inside and I'm in a horrible mess. And people are just saying, you must forgive. But the Bible says, you only forgive when there is repentance. And that's true of God and us. God has the disposition to forgive. We must have the willingness to forgive. God wanted to forgive us as sinners, but he, in inverted commas, couldn't forgive until we repented, and then he administered that forgiveness to us. So it's true of God and our salvation, and it's true in the Christian life. We must have the disposition to forgive those who have hurt us or offended us, but we can only administer forgiveness when, if that person is guilty, they come and say, look, sorry, forgive me. You administer the forgiveness. That's already in your heart. Yes, Ben.
Well, I think forgiveness is like a, it's sometimes it's like a question of wealth. So if I took a car and I drove it into this building, and I asked for forgiveness, and then the manager of the place decided to forgive me, decided to pay for it, I wouldn't be paying for it. If, you know, I'm forgiven and I'm not going to pay for it. The hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars of damage I do to the building. And I think when we receive forgiveness, we have the wealth to dispense on others as far as forgiving. When we receive forgiveness from God, and that's why those who are unable to forgive are illustrating that they haven't been forgiven. They haven't received that type of grace.
That's part of what this teaching is about. That's part of what this teaching is about. But there is this, Simon Wiesenthal was a Jewish gentleman whom you've heard about, the Simon Wiesenthal Center. And during the Second World War, he was introduced to a young Nazi soldier who was dying. And he was very reluctant to go and see him, but he eventually decided to go and see him. And the young soldier said to him, "Will you forgive me, Mr. Wiesenthal, for all that we and I have done against your people?" He said, "I can't forgive you." Why? Because it's only the people who are injured who are in a position to enter into forgiveness with God.
How about Corrie ten Boom?
Corrie ten Boom, yeah, another one. But if Brian beat Ben up, and you were in hospital with about 40,000 stitches, and I went into you and I said, "You're forgiven." I said, "I have forgiven Brian." That would be a very odd situation. Because only the parties affected by the episode can exercise forgiveness and repentance.
Well, what if there's a perceived hurt or a harbor, a grudge? I've seen this where people will pick up an offense for someone else and they can't forgive somebody for the damage they caused someone else. Now, maybe that damage is more than perceived. Let's say a father of a family loses his job because his boss fires him for, you know, no good reason, or maybe he does have a reason, but the child is affected by that and cannot forgive the employer. Well, that does affect the child in some degree, because now he has to find a new job, it's a hardship on the family, whatever. What do you do about those where the offense to the person is not direct per se, it's indirect, but they feel at least some of the hostility, they seem to feel some of the effects of the offense to the other person. They still need to forgive as well, don't they? But then they may not dispense forgiveness to that person, but for their own well-being.
Yeah, for their own well-being, they need to have the disposition yeah. of forgiveness in their hearts. But take the analogy of God and the sinner again. Sin has injured God. Sin has injured God. So who can forgive my sin? Only God. Because he's the one I have injured. That's between me and God. So those are the relevant parties in principle for the issue of forgiveness. The person who has been injured and the person who has injured that person.
In this passage, isn't he speaking about when I'm praying, like when you stand praying, if you've got something against somebody, forgive him. That is, forgive him in your heart.
Correct.
In the presence of God.
Yeah.
And so it's not real, although it's connected to me going to Fred Scott here and saying, "Oh, brother, you know, I forgive you for this or whatever. Would you forgive me?" It's connected to that. But that's really not the topic here. The topic here is, in my heart, do I have a heart in the presence of God of forgiveness?
Yeah.
And that's where it's got to start. But if I say, if I've got something against Brother Fred, and I'm refusing to forgive him, because of that refusal to forgive him, I'm really not being honest before God about my own sins.
Yeah.
Because what he says here,
you forgive him that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. So until I forgive Fred, I'm not forgiven. Now what's the point? I think the point must be that as long as I harbor unforgiveness toward others, I'm not being honest before God about my own sins. I'm holding up, you know, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and I'm angry about this, and I won't forgive you for that. And so I'm not getting right about my own issues.
Mm-hmm. That's right. But that's the parable too of the debtors, the two debtors.
Right? The point being made in that parable.
Yeah.
Could unforgiveness be almost as big as the mountain that Jesus is pointing to?
It certainly is a mountain. It certainly is a mountain that needs to be removed.
I find that forgiveness is like Romans 7, where it's like a battle. You know, you say you keep committing it to God.
But the major thing is that John has indicated this. If you can't administer the forgiveness, there must be the disposition to forgive in your heart. So that you're clear before God and you put the responsibility on the other person. Conversely, if I'm wrong, I have to go and ask for forgiveness of the person I've injured.
But, you know, Ben's point here is that you're dealing with people, they don't see that they've done anything wrong. In fact, they think they've been very righteous and very upright, and very godly, yet they've done very cruel things. And you bring it up to them, and they blow you off, and make out like you're the problem, not me. And so you've got that situation going on, and you have to, in your heart, repeatedly forgive them because they are not apologizing for anything. Period.
Yeah.
And so in that kind of, and it's not uncommon. So we have to have a continual, ongoing, daily, like you know, just like other, we have all kinds of temptations of all kinds in all kinds of directions, and we have to.
Yeah.
We need grace to all those.
Yeah, John, did you want to say something?
Yeah, actually, I find that I've encountered many people in life, and for me, forgiveness, unconditional forgiveness, and it's not just a momentary thing; it's a permanent thing. Is one of the greatest blessings of our salvation. Because I've seen people totally destroyed themselves because of anger towards somebody or something or something that happened. And it is a very, very destructive force in our life. And I view the ability to forgive as Christ forgave me. And I thank Him every day that He has commanded us, basically, to forgive. And it is an incredible blessing in our life.
Thank you. Thank you. Right, we'll finish with this comment from Timothy.
I was, it's a little off from forgiveness, but I found it interesting that when Jesus found the fig tree, first of all, He found nothing on it, but it wasn't the season of figs either. So why did He curse it? Was it just as a picture? Because He really shouldn't have found anything on it anyway, since it wasn't the season.
Well, apparently, at that time of the year, there are many figs which grow on the trees, not the fruit figs. So we saw no signs of life in it. He cursed it.
Was he hungry at that time?
Well, you see, the interesting thing about being hungry is that that displaces humanity, but at a deeper level, he was hungry for the nation, and the nation rejected him. Right, it's after 5 o'clock. I think we'll close the shutters for now. We'll come back at 6:30 and try to go into the next chapter and maybe get halfway through it.